What is worship? What is communion? Why, it's what comes from a grateful heart. It's what comes from the work of God in the hearts of his people. It isn't physical. It isn't connected with physical ordinances. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, to the third chapter, and let's begin there. Paul writes, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now I just think every one of us is a letter. We're supposed to be letters from Christ. Letters from Christ to a lost world, to brothers and sisters in Christ, to our children, to our parents, to everyone. We're to be letters from Christ. It's interesting to me here, this second verse, Paul speaks about, you're our epistle written in our hearts, and then goes on to speak of them as epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. Well, not all men could just see what was in Paul's heart, but I think the thought there is what I know is true, that there's a double writing when someone is privileged to minister the gospel of Christ to someone else. As they minister out of love and personal interest and concern, that individual, as one who receives Christ, is written in the heart of the one who, for Christ's sake, has brought the saving gospel. But there's some writing done in the heart of the fellow, the other party, too. The truth of God, the work of the Spirit of God, written in his heart. And then, of course, that manifests itself so that all can see. So there's a double writing, as far as I can tell, in view here. And Paul writes, verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. My, if you and I always remembered that. Our sufficiency is of God. Do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel helpless? Do you ever feel incapable of doing the least thing? Well, you are. You really are. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. There isn't any one of us that's born of the flesh and on the basis of and because of his natural birth into the family of Adam, none of us can do a thing that God will own and bless. But my, if we remember that, and then renounce all efforts to do anything in the flesh, but turn to God and let him work, our sufficiency is of God. And Paul goes on, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. One of the reasons that I do not believe in, and am not prepared by the devil to take part in any such communion Sunday, as is referred to in this article, with rock and roll groups or without, is because I see plainly that the physical communion supper, so-called, by the way, I'm sure that the Word of God doesn't call the physical Lord's Supper the communion supper. I'm sure we must distinguish between the communion of the body of Christ and the communion of the blood of Christ referred to in the 10th chapter. We must distinguish between that and the Lord's Supper of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But one of the reasons that I'm sure that the physical Lord's Supper is not for God's people today and that there is no such communion for us is because we are not under the New Testament. Christ said when he appeared to his disciples, or rather when he was with the disciples on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave to his disciples, they drank. Then after supper, he took that cup and said, this cup is a New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This cup is the New Testament. What's the New Testament? Well, most people seem to think the New Testament is the books of the Bible from Matthew through Revelation. What did those disciples think the Lord Jesus meant on the night he's betrayed when he said that this cup's the New Testament. Now, they didn't have the book of Matthew. They didn't have Mark, Luke, John. They didn't have any of the books of the so-called New Testament scriptures. So what did they think Christ meant? And what did he mean? Well, they had a knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. And they knew that back in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord had said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant," or a New Testament. Covenant and testament mean the same. "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." They understood that Christ was talking about that new covenant. That new covenant includes that God would put his law in the hearts of Israel, write it in their inward parts, that he would forgive their sins, that he would remember their iniquities no more. They understood that God, when he promised the New Testament and what would come with it, that he had promised salvation for Israel. And, of course, related to that salvation was physical salvation, too. Salvation and physical restoration to Palestine and the establishing of God's kingdom over them, they being the chief nation on earth, not the tail any longer. But Christ said, "This cup's a New Testament in my blood." Well, with whom is the New Testament made? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, or the Old Testament, the Ten Commandment Testament, covenant. Who had transgressions under the Old Covenant? Abraham didn't, because the Old Testament hadn't been given when Abraham lived and walked. Joseph didn't. He had no transgressions under the Old Testament. You and I haven't had transgressions under the Old Testament. We were never under the Old Testament. That is, God didn't put us under it. Now, there are some Seventh-day Adventists who would like to put you under it. Roman Catholics will try to put you under it. Episcopalians will try to put you under it. But God gave the Old Covenant to Israel. And they were the nation, and they alone, of all the nations of the earth, who were given the law. We're told in Romans 3:19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. It goes on, the verse does, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. Well, now, that verse is not saying that the law stops the mouths of everyone in the world, as some hastily conclude. That verse says it stops the mouths of those under the law. The truth is that every man's mouth should be stopped by the fact that we all sinned and fell in Adam and are condemned sinners because of the transgression of Adam. When they built the Tower of Babel, they said, "Go to, let us make us a name. Let us build us a city. Let us make us a, build us a tower whose top will be unto heaven." And God saw the works that they did, and he came down, we're told, and he confounded their tongues. They couldn't understand each other, and they were scattered abroad. He shut their mouths. They were boasting of what they would do. Well, God put an end to that right quick. He shut their mouths. But God called Abram out of that throng that was scattered abroad from the Tower of Babel, and then chose his son Isaac, then chose his son Jacob, and then chose the 12 sons of Jacob and led them out of Egypt and brought them out to the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Israelites opened their mouths. Now, their mouths really should have been stopped earlier, but nationally. Here the peoples as a whole at the Tower of Babel had their mouths stopped. But here God brings into being a new nation, and they open their mouth. Israel opened their mouth. "All the Lord spoken, we'll do." Now, they didn't say, "We'll build a tower. We'll make us a name. We'll build a city." But they began to talk of what they would do. They opened their mouths. Well, now the rest of mankind had their mouths already stopped. And then God gave Israel the law. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped. The rest had their mouths stopped. And then when Israel opened theirs, God gave them the law to stop their mouths, that every mouth might be stopped in all the world. Become guilty before God. "For by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin," we're told. So Israel as a people, Israel nationally, were the ones who had transgressions under the First Testament, the Old Testament. And then Christ as the mediator of the New Testament for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Israel were the people to whom God gave the New Testament. And here we have Paul saying that God, who also, 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. During the historical period of the book of Acts, God continued to favor Israel as a people. God continued to hold out to the Israelites of that time the possibility that if they as a nation would repent, they would receive their New Testament salvation. God allowed and directed that those Israelites, as they anticipated Christ's return, the possibility of it, to save Israel and save them under the New Testament, while they looked for and waited for Christ's coming, he ordained that they were to show the Lord's death in that physical observance in anticipation of that coming to save them as a part of Israel, as a part of the New Testament people. In connection with that, the Apostle Paul was also, by the way, you might put a circle around that word also. I've met, I think probably the most clever argument that's brought by those who want to reject what I've just given and hang on to the physical supper. They say, well now, here's a rule of interpretation. The Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and there he received the gospel he preached, and there he had delivered him the truths for the church. The Apostle Paul was uniquely the apostle of the Gentiles. And so when we find something that Paul says that he got directly from the Lord and then delivered, we can be sure that that is for the church and for the whole church age. Now, I'd like to challenge anybody to find that rule of interpretation in the Bible. It just is not there. But there are some who assume that it is. And so, since Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how the Lord Jesus the same night he's betrayed. Well, I've asked this question: how could Paul have delivered to the believers at Corinth that which happened to the Lord Jesus and things he said on the night he's betrayed if it hadn't been revealed to him from heaven? He wasn't there. Now, the 12 could. They were there with the Lord, and Judas went out before the supper was over. But the 11, anyway, could have, without any direct revelation from heaven, have delivered that, and they did. They delivered the New Testament meaning to the Jewish Passover supper that they observed year after year after year. The apostles who were present with the Lord there didn't need a special revelation from heaven for that, but Paul did because he wasn't there. And he delivered what God gave him as a part of his New Testament ministry to Israel and to Jewish believers, as long as God continued to deal with Israel as a people. So the reason I say let's note that word also is because it's true Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. It is also true that he ministered the New Testament to Israel. And that's consistent with what we have. Turn back to Acts chapter 9 just for a moment. When the Lord spoke to Ananias about Paul, he told him that Paul was to have not just a ministry from of one aspect, but a threefold. Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, speaking to Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul, in his ministry to Israel, as long as God favored them as a nation, as long as they anticipated the possibility that the preaching of the gospel to them would bring national repentance and Christ would come back and establish his kingdom, as long as God thus dealt with Israel, he ordained Paul to minister the New Testament to the children of Israel. And when Paul gave the New Testament meaning to the Passover supper to the believers at Corinth and gave regulations in 1 Corinthians 11 as to how they were to continue to observe that supper and rebuked them for their failure to observe it as it had been delivered to them, he thus ministered the New Testament. But I think it's very interesting to note that the last word Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the physical supper is this. He says, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." The very last verse of 1 Corinthians 11, "The rest will I set in order when I come." In other words, Paul's saying, now this isn't the last word on the supper. I'm telling you for now what you must observe in order, and how you must observe it in order to avoid the judgment of God. But I'll straighten the rest out later. Well, those carnal Corinthians who hadn't been able to take the meat of God's word, who hadn't been able to see the truths that Paul did reveal, was inspired of God to reveal, about the new man, the church which is Christ's body, about the fact that believing Israelites are no longer Israelites in the program of God, members of the church, they couldn't take that truth yet. They saw in a glass darkly. They couldn't see themselves as God saw them. So until they would go on to spiritual maturity, perfection, able to take the meat of God's word, they had to continue on in some of those things that for them was a manifestation of their being overgrown babies. Anyway, during the period of the book of Acts, Paul was also an able minister of the New Testament. But that fact does not mean that the New Testament is for the church as such, nor for us today as members of the church, nor does it mean that we should observe the New Testament physical Lord's Supper. I hope you see that. Go back and read, if you're not familiar with some of the things I've given, go back and read Jeremiah 31, and let God tell you there what the New Testament is, and who it's for, and that'll be a clear clue to the fact that it's not for you and me now. It's for Israel. It's connected with their national salvation. It's connected with the kingdom of God coming and being established on earth. It was observed during the early part of the Acts period, or throughout the Acts period, by Jews, Jewish believers included. Well, only believers, of course, would accept that the Passover represented Christ and the cup of the Passover represented Christ's blood rather than the physical lamb and the its blood. Only believers would have observed the supper with the New Testament meaning. So it was observed, and that explains Paul's statement here. He was also, not only was he the apostle of the Gentiles, and if we have time to read on, we won't this morning, but if we read on through the fifth chapter, as some of us read last night, Paul speaks there of his ministry of reconciliation, which wasn't limited to Israel at all. But the ministry of reconciliation was, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The New Testament had to do with the trespasses of Israel and the covenant God made with Israel of that time when they nationally will be saved. But the ministry of reconciliation, also Paul was given that ministry, it was for the world, that God was not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why not? Why isn't God? By the way, that's that expression, I noted it this morning, I think, as I never have before, that God was in or through Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. During this present age of grace, because of the work of Christ on Calvary and the salvation held out to men during the age of grace, God isn't imputing the trespasses of Castro, of Hitler, during their age of grace, the time when they live here on earth. God isn't imputing their trespasses unto them. He's holding out grace to them. He's holding out to them that God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Our trespasses were imputed to Christ. And they are not being imputed to men now. But what will men do with him? For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just think of that. Our trespasses imputed to him so that he could impute his righteousness to us. Talk about a marvelous exchange. Who gets the best end of that bargain? You and I do. And yet we read that the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. Well, let's go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's still speaking, first of all, here of his New Testament ministry. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I don't know how many times I have met when dealing with especially Pentecostalists, those who do not want to face the words of Scripture. Oh, they want some of the words of Scripture, because if they didn't have some of the words of Scripture, they wouldn't have anything. They just want to take a few of the words of Scripture out and then build their superstructure of imagination, of delusion, of soulishness, of, well, demon-inspired doctrine. They want to take a few of the words of Scripture. And when you begin to bring them back to the words of Scripture that they have taken out of its context and misused, and say, well, let's look at that. Well, the letter killeth. The letter killeth. Well, what letter is this talking about? Is it talking about all the words, the written letters of Scripture? No, let's see. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. In other words, the letter that kills is the letter of the Ten Commandment law, the ministry of condemnation. Ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, was glorious. So that the children of Israel, now notice how specific Paul is here, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Now they did look at Moses, they did see his face shine, but they couldn't steadfastly look. They couldn't keep on looking. Could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious. By the way, don't hesitate to say the Ten Commandments have been done away. That's what this says. For if that which is done away, Ten Commandments written engraven on stones, was glorious. Done away so far as us being under it in its condemnation. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel, again you'll notice how specific, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now that's an amazing statement. I haven't been able to clearly understand or get clear in my thinking what I'm sure is being said here. In other words, Paul says, we're using great plainness of speech about the law and its glory being done away. Not like Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now here, the law is said to be abolished, the Ten Commandment system. But what's the end? What's the end of the Ten Commandment system? The Lord Jesus Christ. I see, the thing that I don't understand clearly is the thought of Moses putting a veil over his face so that Israel couldn't look to Christ. It says it, and I believe it. But it's one of those contrasts that God intended in his word to us. Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. Now, the word veil is in italics here. I believe it doesn't belong. This is one of those cases where the translators added a word that had been best left out. Instead of helping the understanding, they bring in a questionable thing. The Old Testament is done away in Christ. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Upon whose heart? The heart of Israel. In other words, Israel in unbelief. By the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, some years had gone by when they had been exposed, first at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then in different parts of the world, they had been exposed, the people of Israel, but the veil was still over their hearts. Nevertheless, verse 16 goes on, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is, when the heart of Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And that's what the New Testament says. Israel, one of these days, is going to be believing. Israel, one of these days, is going to see Christ and believe him. And so verse 17 tells us, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not a ministration of condemnation, but freedom. But we all, with open face, see, with our faces unveiled, we don't have a covering over them, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're not like Moses with his face covered up. Our face is open. And with our face open, unveiled, we see some things. We see the glory of the Lord. And that glory that we see affects us. Now, Moses was affected when he went into the Lord's presence, received the Ten Commandments written and engraven on stones. See the glory of the Lord. And that glory that we see affects us. Now, Moses was affected when he went into the Lord's presence, received the Ten Commandments written and engraven on stones. There was a reflection in his face, shining forth. Well, you and I, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, there's a glory in our face. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I believe that expression, from glory to glory, is very significant in this context. For one thing, Paul has spoken of the Old Testament glory, then he speaks of the New Testament glory, and then here in the fourth chapter, he goes on to speak of another glory that he took them on to. So he goes on, verse 8. We are troubled on every side. That happens with Christians many times. Troubled. Got a lot to be troubled about. Loved ones, dear to us, cool toward us. Don't understand. Haven't grown spiritually. Don't appreciate. Division comes. We're troubled on every side. Friends don't want to be our friends anymore. Fellow workmen don't care for our company. So on. We're troubled on every side. And of course, Paul had troubles back in these days that some of us don't have today. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. That's not the whole story. We're not distressed. We're not ready to give up. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We don't think it's just all over. We're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Well, Paul, how can you survive? How can you keep on with trouble, with perplexity, with persecution, with being cast down? How can you keep on without being destroyed, without despairing, without being distressed? Well, it's because of something that was already purposed in my mind and heart that prepared me. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. In other words, I had already given my life up. I'd already died. And that was my attitude. I went about, always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. By the way, how does that fit with the physical supper showing the Lord's death? We're to show the Lord's life. Those that observe the physical supper in anticipation of Christ's coming to give them the benefits of it, the testator had to die. So they could have no claim on the benefits of the New Testament unless the testator had died. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 9. A testament of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So those who were observing the physical new covenant supper showed the death of the testator as long as they expected him to come back to give them the benefits of the testament. The testament was to Israel, so only Israelites would have observed that supper. The benefits were only to them, and they could only be for them if the testator had died. Those two conditions had to be met. So they observed the supper, showing that the Lord had died as the testator of the new covenant, looking for him to return to give them its benefits. You and I are members of the church, which is Christ's body, whose head is in the glory and very much alive. And we're called upon to manifest on earth his life. So whatever we do, as members of the living church, which is Christ's body, we'll show forth his life. You'd walked in here this morning, Russell Ross had laid out on this bench. You'd all sat down, 5 minutes went by, 10 minutes went by, and Russell didn't move. I trust some of you would have begun to be concerned. And maybe you wouldn't have moved for a minute, but maybe directly Russell would have raised his hand. You might have heaved a sigh of relief and said, well, he's alive. Why? Well, a member of his body did something. Well, you mean the member of his body moving proved that he was alive? Yeah, that's one of the signs of life. Well, when a member of the body of Christ does something, moves, what does he show? The death of his head? No, he shows he's alive. He manifests his life. So, again, let me say, when those saved Israelites, at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, when they thought of themselves still as Israelites, they hadn't been able to take the truths of God about their new position in the body of Christ. Overgrown babies couldn't take the meat, just the milk of God's word. As they thought of themselves as Israelites, they were expecting Christ's soon return if Israel would repent, and the possibility was still held out that if Israel would repent, that Christ would come and they would receive the benefits of the New Testament. But the Testament couldn't benefit anybody unless the testator had died. And of course, you would have had to have been one of those with whom the testament was made. But when they learned that they were no longer Israelites, they were new creatures in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. When they learned that they were to look for Christ to come, not to give them the benefits of the New Testament as part of Israel, but come to catch them up to meet him in the air, sometime before he would come to save Israel, come for them as a part of another company. When they learned those truths, then they didn't observe the supper any longer. The rest was set in order for them when they learned those truths. You and I don't have Paul personally come to set the rest in order, but we have his written word given later telling us to let no man judge us in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. So back again now to this. Paul says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. I believe. We also believe. Can you say that? It really boils down to a question of that, doesn't it? You've never personally seen the Holy Spirit. You've never personally seen the Lord Jesus with your physical eye. You didn't see him when he healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead. You didn't see him when he was crucified. You didn't see him after he came out of the tomb. You haven't seen him yet. Paul said, I believe. We believe. We also believe and therefore speak. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he loved me. I believe he gave himself for me. I believe he's coming back one of these days and I'm going to be forever with him. I believe, therefore, that with the time I have here on earth, I should be serving him. I should be serving him, let come what may. And the one question to govern my life is whether I am really in the will of God. Whether I really am serving him. By his mercy, I'll need that. By his sufficiency, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Yes, we can honor and serve the Lord. We can show forth his life. In contrast to dead ceremonies, which show forth a dead Christ and a dead unity, a unity of death, among a lot of dead people. I'm sure that's what this is in its essence. I don't mean that there may not be some Christians mixed up in it, but I mean so far as the program is concerned. Let's stand and close in prayer.
Let go and let God have his wonderful way. Let go and let God have his way. Your burden will vanish, your night turn to day.